you would open with me to the first book of the Bible, the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. For preachers, Father's Day traditionally is a time when they will give sermons about how important a father is to the family, to the children. They'll encourage and affirm dads during the course of the Father's Day message. Some preachers, in fact, will use it as an opportunity to challenge, to exhort dads to rise to the occasion. Today, I'm not going to preach a traditional Father's Day message. That doesn't mean I'm not going to mention dads or parenting, but I am going to go about it from a different angle, different perspective. What I want to do is I'm going to focus on a very prominent subject in our culture today. It's part of our ongoing sermon series entitled Woke Christianity. For those who are just joining with us online for the first time or in service, we've been doing a series of sermons where we've taken the challenge from Romans 13, Ephesians 5, and Revelation 3 for the church to wake up. We're taking that word woke and we're reclaiming it. The word woke, it's used in culture, but we're reclaiming it based upon the scripture that we are called to wake up as believers. That the night is almost over, the day is at hand, we are to be alert, be awake, make the most of every opportunity that is given to us, living as children of light. And so we're going to take a look at a very sensitive and delicate subject today for Father's Day. Now the Bible tells us, Jesus speaking, says that as Christians we are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are to be careful in the way that we act towards outsiders. In light of that, and in light of the fact that this subject needs the fullest context possible and dialogue, if I'm going to connect with a broader audience beyond the church, and that's not possible doing what I'm doing here. And because things that I might say today could be taken out of context, in light of the fact that this message is for the church, we will not be live streaming the message today. Now, if you're watching this, you're like, wait a minute, I just got ripped off. No. I will gladly sit down with you, part of our Calvary family. Give me a call during the week. I'll sit down and we'll go over the message together. But I want to be able to share the message that God placed on my heart for the church. And so in light of that, we're going to be saying goodbye to those who are watching online. And pray for God's richest blessings upon you. And we'll see you next week. If you'd stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 1. I want to read verses 26 to 31. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Lord, as we go into your word and seek to take the principles of truth found there and connect them to the culture in which we find ourselves. Can't do that without your Holy Spirit. Lord, this congregation, the church, needs more than a speech from a pastor. They need to hear the anointed word of God. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, do what only you can do and take this to a level, a dimension beyond me that brings us into an encounter with you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. April 14th, 1992. It was a day that I will never forget. On that day, my wife and I made our way up to the maternity ward that was still there at the hospital. Giselle was a week overdue, and they were concerned with gestational diabetes. So we got there, and they decided that with being a week overdue, it would be best that we induce labor. So they started all that process, and along the way, the doc came in to check on her, and he goes, "Oh, cheeks. Oops, wrong cheeks." Turns out the baby had turned between the last ultrasound and that day. And so the baby was sitting cross-legged with the back end down, which is not the way you normally want to come out. So they decided, given it was her first, it would probably be best to do a C-section. So they did another ultrasound to confirm, yep, he was definitely cross-legged, just kind of hanging out. They brought her into the operating room, got her prepped, and then I had the privilege of coming in to watch our baby be taken out of Giselle. Nothing and no one can prepare you for that moment. They can talk about it, you can read about it, but something happens when parents see the baby. I broke down, felt tears coming down my cheeks. They said, "What are you going to name the baby?" It was David Paul, named after the king and named after the apostle. Congratulations, it's a boy. 30 years later, things have changed. Things have changed. In 12 states, along with the District of Columbia, you now have the option of marking X on the birth certificate, where they tell you whether boy, girl, or X. That X is put there so that parents can wait to decide what gender their baby will be. Or so that the baby can wait to decide what the baby wants to be. How on earth did we shift in 30 years from "Congratulations, it's a boy," to "Congratulations, it's a fill in the blank"? As of February of this year, one article said that one doctor said there's 72 possibilities now. Others argue that there's well over 100. Congratulations. How do we get here? This transformation begins first, it flows out of a redefinition of truth. Remember, for those who were here in our second message, the message entitled Truth Decay, I talked about the fact that for thousands of years, for almost all of human history, up to the last 60, 70 years, truth was considered objective, universal, absolute, and knowable. So when God in his word said he created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him male and female, he created them. That was the standard. It was truth revealed by God. It is objective. It is true whether we choose to believe it or not. It is universal. It applies to all. It is absolute. It will never change. And we can know it. But along the way, truth got changed. And over the last 60 or 70 years, truth now is no longer outside of us existing, whether we believe it or not. Truth is now subjective. It's whatever we think it is. It's my truth. It's your truth. It is now culturally conditioned. Culture determines what truth means. It is changeable. It can flex. It's fluid. And really, you can't even know it. So when you get to this issue then of the baby and the gender of the baby, what has happened in our culture is culture has decided to shift or change or separate, is a better way of saying it, the sex from the gender. So sex is what they're born in terms of biology, XX, XY, the majority of people, the vast majority of people. But just because they're born with those chromosomes doesn't mean that's what they are in terms of gender identity. Gender identity is no longer understood as a binary concept of male or female. Rather, it is on a spectrum. And because it's on a spectrum, some people believe there are an infinite number of possible ways to express one's gender. Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez puts the culture's way of looking at it very clearly when she said in an interview, "Gender is fluid, language is fluid. Words don't mean anything, they're changeable. Gender is the same." So now gender is no longer restricted to anatomy. It's no longer restricted to genetics. It is how a person chooses to identify themselves. That is what is their gender. And the culture says we want everyone to feel comfortable in their skin, irrespective of what gender they were assigned at birth. That's the new norm for the culture's perspective. It flows out of a redefinition of truth. And that definition now, that way of looking at gender, is secondly glamorized on social media. I don't know how many of you are aware of the social media site TikTok. TikTok has got a lot of stuff that is very, very contrary to the scripture. And so on TikTok and other social media sites, the whole idea of gender identity and being non-conforming with gender is huge. It's massive. And it's being glamorized. And given the pandemic we just came through, that's all that kids had, young adults had, was that. And the reason I say kids and young adults is because the majority of people that identify with this non-binary idea are young people. Even though teenagers and adults under 25 only make up 18% of the U.S. population, according to the Gallup poll, 43% identify as no longer binary gender. It's huge in social media, and it's glamorized in the sense, ooh, this is exciting. And because the culture has bought into it, there's a lot of affirmation for those that take that approach and move away from a biblical standard to this cultural standard. They're praised, they're affirmed, they're getting all kinds of notoriety. It feels good, it's exciting, it's a trend, it's trendy. Let's do this. Not only that, this whole idea is being promoted by media, Hollywood, government, schools, and the medical field. If you do any reading whatsoever in the news, and over the last couple weeks as I was processing this message and putting it together, I had to read. Wow. There is a lot out there. It's not just there. It is promoted, advanced. The media can't stop speaking about it. As soon as somebody comes out in that direction, they no longer accept the binary choice or who they were when they were born, they are put in front of cameras, everybody notices them, they're praised and affirmed. And if you say anything against it, you're the bad person. If you disagree, if you have a different opinion, you're the bad person. Hollywood promotes it through all of their media, through all of their movies, and it's being pushed. The government is pushing it. This past week, the President of the United States, by executive order, is pushing, mandating this to take place. There were some laws that have been passed that in different states that the president disagrees with. And so this executive order is intended to counteract that, but it's bringing the whole force of government behind it. Schools are doing this. In fact, schools are doing it to the point where they're trying to hide it from parents. And the medical field has come out. Some of the medical agencies say, no, this is good. This is good. We need to affirm. It's called gender-affirming care. The idea being that we give hormones to, we stop the hormones, and then we give other hormones, and even going so far as to change their body through surgeries. And the medical field, many in the medical field, agencies are pushing this. All of this is going on in the midst of this last, it is finding root in hopeless, helpless, and purposeless soil. I'm going to say that again. The reason it's working right now is it's finding root in hopeless, helpless, and purposeless soil. Those who walk away from the biblical basis for gender are four times as likely as those who hold on to the biblical truth to experience a mental health condition, according to the National Alliance on Mental Health. Four times as likely rejecting biblical truth and taking on the culture's position, four times as likely to experience a mental health condition. Six times more likely to struggle with major depression. Four times as likely to experience a substance use disorder. And 40% of those who have rejected the biblical truth to go to this culture truth, the cultural perspective, 40% have attempted suicide in their lifetime, compared to only 5% of those in the general population. Again, according to the National Alliance on Mental Health. You have children, youth, young adults who have gone through a pandemic, who went through mask mandates, who went through isolation from their peers, who are getting all this junk on some of these social media sites, who look at the world and have been told it's going to end in a matter of years if something isn't done to address some issues that the people in power believe need to be addressed. They've gone through now watching $5 a gallon gas. They're seeing things collapse. And in their minds, there's no hope. There's no help. There's no purpose in my life. And then all of a sudden, this blazing thing in the media. Oh, look, here's where you find who you really are. This is your problem. Everything is because you're just not what you think you were when you were born. And if you'll just do this, if you'll just have this happen, everything will be fine again in your life. People are buying it in droves. Now, when I look at it from the pastor's biblical perspective, let me step out of the earthly for a minute and look at the spiritual. What I see are the dragon's fingerprints all over this. When I use the term dragon, I'm referring to the way John the Apostle in Revelation 12 referred to Satan, the dragon. In Revelation 12, it says that he's gone to make war against the saints. What a powerful, destructive ideology has been unleashed in our culture. People are being harmed. Their bodies are being mutilated. Some of them are becoming sterile because of the procedures that have taken place. And the scary thing is that instead of getting better, what they're finding is the suicide rate increases after they've transitioned. The dragon has promised what he cannot deliver, and what he's delivering is a bill of goods that's destroying children, destroying families. Destroy the family, destroy the culture. I see the dragon's fingerprints. So how do we engage our culture? And that's where I want to focus. I've laid out what the issue is, and that's my hope in each one of these messages, is to take a look and say, here's what the culture is saying on this issue. But don't stop there, but to say, now what does God say? Because we are called to engage our culture. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, it would be far easier to avoid these kinds of subjects. It'd be far easier to, let's just go to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I like that psalm. But as a pastor of the gospel, I am required to address the subjects that are there from a biblical perspective, to connect to the world that we find ourselves in. We cannot stick our heads in the sand and pretend it isn't there. It is there. It is increasing. If you look at the graph and you see the polling, the numbers that are now identifying are going like this. It's huge. And there are people involved in this that need the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are hopeless, helpless, purposeless people that need to know about the hope, the help, and the purpose that is found in the gospel through Jesus Christ. And so we can't stick our head in the sand and pretend it doesn't exist, but nor can we respond in fear, oh my gosh, they're coming. No, the church never is supposed to respond in fear, other than the fear of God. Unfortunately, what I'm finding too often is the church responds with anger. They're mad. And I got to tell you, based on all the reading and research, anger isn't going to reach somebody that's struggling with their identity. But what will is if we engage them with grace and truth. So how do we do that? Let me shift and take a look at some practical steps. On the back of your bulletin, I forgot to tell you that, there is an opportunity for the notes that can go on there. If you did not get a chance, can you just go back? Oh, you're good. That's impressive. All right, so if you want to fill in some of the blanks, those are there. You can pop those in on your notes if you want to keep them. But what I want to focus on, and I want to bring you hope as we go through this series on how we can engage people with grace and truth. So the first thing is this. Before we do anything out there, we need to make sure we've done something in here and within our own families. So the first point I would argue that we need to do here is train our children in biblical truth in grace-based homes. If hopeless, helpless, purposeless soil is where most of the issue comes, then we have the opportunity to provide help and hope and purpose in our families. If we who are parents are aware of the scripture that says, Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. But I want to read before that. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. One of the things that's going on in our culture is there's an attempt to separate children from their parents. We're going to talk about a little bit more about that next week when we take a look at a message entitled, Whose Children? Because in some school districts, thank God not in ours, as far as I know, and I've been teaching for 21 years, I haven't seen it here, but in some school districts, they literally are trying to keep secrets from the parents. They're trying to separate the parents from the children. They have closets for people that think they are, that they can go there away from the parents and the parents not knowing, and trying to get the kids to transition without the parents knowing. That's why it's critical that we as parents are connected with our kids. That we are aware of what they're reading, aware of what they're watching, aware of how they're interacting, and that we're providing the hope and the help and the purpose that God has. That we are bringing biblical truth. And so when we talk to our children, we let them know that you obey your parents in the Lord. There's a blessing if you do this. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life. Having your child's heart is absolutely essential. So we have a chance to train them. It says here, verse 4, train and instruct them in the Lord. That's one of the greatest blessings that we can give our kids. And so I told you there was a little connection to Father's Day. Hey, dads, here it is. Don't exasperate your children. We want them to grow, but we want them to grow in a grace-based home, which is why back in March we provided a seminar here, a live stream, we provided here on grace-based parenting. That grace-based parenting doesn't mean that you don't have the structure, but you do it in the context of grace. And Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians 2. I love the way he uses the father-child relationship as a model for how he ministered to the Thessalonian believers. He says this, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Well, how does a father deal with his own children? Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls into his kingdom and glory. So that as a father, our responsibility is to bring both grace and truth to bear. And this is absolutely very essential because right now, according to the latest statistic I saw, there are 18.5 million children in the United States that do not have a father living in the home. 18.5 million children. According to that statistic, America is the highest numbered of fatherless homes in the world. When I read that, I went, what? What an opportunity we have as a church to invest in children, in youth, and young adults here at Calvary Assembly. One of the reasons why we want to get the nursery up and running, one of the reasons we want to get the Little Learners, Kathy's Corner, up and running, one of the reasons we want to get Children's Church up and running, and why we're asking you to pray and seek the Lord, is so you can be part of that. You can provide an opportunity for something different. You can be a mentor. Your parenting days may be way in the rearview mirror. But your parenting role may go on for a lifetime. You have an opportunity to minister to children and grandchildren. If this generation, according to what I read, the millennials and the Gen Zs, especially Gen Z, are very, very high that have gone into this and bought the lie. What a difference that we have, that we can make in the youth, the children, the young adults, by providing that father structure for them if they didn't have it. That's one of the best things that we can do, is provide the biblical truth in grace-based homes, including the grace-based church. Which brings me to the second thing, which is create grace space in our church where compassion and love abound. How would you respond if somebody who has rejected the biblical model for some reason chooses to come in through those doors and sit here in this sanctuary? You don't have to answer that. How would you respond? Would they be judged? Would they get looks? Would they be ignored? Would they be lectured? Would they be told this church isn't for you? How would they be received? And the reason I say that is they're being taught, some would argue brainwashed, that Christians hate them and that Christians want them dead. Now you might go, what? No, that is what they are being taught. That we hate them, that we don't love them, that we don't support them, and we don't care. How would you respond if they came in? Would they find a grace space in our church? Or would they find a church of Pharisees? When I look at how Jesus dealt with life, with sinners, if you read through his approach, it's absolutely stunning. How he doesn't start with their problem. He starts with the person. He doesn't focus on what they do. He focuses on who they are. It's almost like Jesus is focusing on the Imago Dei, the image of God in them first. Let's take a few examples. The one I like to look at a lot is the woman at the well. He shows up at the well and his first statement out of his mouth is, "You are a whore." No, that's not in the scripture, is it? Now you know why I'm not taping this. No. His first question is, "You are a serial monogamist. And you're a fornicator. You're an adulterer." He doesn't start there, does he? He starts with the person. The Imago Dei. The image of God that says she is valuable. She is not determined by her behavior. She is valuable as a person created in the image of God. How about the woman caught in adultery John chapter 8. Pass me a few stones, will you? Now he just starts doodling on the ground. Pharisees are focusing on this because they want to trap Jesus. Jesus just starts doodling. I happen to believe he's telling them where in the Bible they're wrong. Or maybe he starts listing their sins. But as soon as they're done, he looks at her. And his first response is not, sin no more. What's his first response? After asking, woman, where are your accusers? None here. Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Why? Because John 3 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. How about the woman that was of questionable heritage, who happens to catch Jesus at a dinner and starts bawling all over his feet? He doesn't start with, you know, you're a prostitute. You're going to hell. You really need to change. He doesn't. He lets her weep on his feet, wipe his feet with her hair, and kiss his feet. And Simon the Pharisee is like, oh, this is just not right. Simon would have made a great deacon in some churches. Oh, this is not right. We don't let those kind of people in here. That's just not right. My church growing up had a deacon like that when the hippies started getting saved. They started coming to the church with stringy long hair. Oh, dear God, long hair on a man. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11. Jeans that had holes in them. Shirts that probably hadn't been washed in a while. And the deacon said to the pastor, we don't want them here. And the pastor said, you let them come and you let God clean them up. That's what I learned. That's what I learned. You meet people as people. Jesus knows what Simon's thinking, tells him a parable, and looks at the woman. Your faith has saved you. How about Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, you thief, you cheat, you turncoat, you awful person. No, he goes, hey, I'm going to come over to your house and have food. I'm going to come to your house to have dinner. What? What is it with you, Jesus? He cares about people. He cares about people. And by being there, now that doesn't mean he leaves them where they are, but he meets them where they are. And in meeting them where they are, the power of God comes and changes Zacchaeus' heart. And Zacchaeus says, I'm going to give half away, half my goods to the poor. In fact, if I cheat anybody, four times more back. Jesus goes, yep, salvation's come to this house. And what did the Pharisee say? He eats and drinks with sinners, tax collectors. See, that's the way they think we live. That's who they think the church is. A bunch of hypocritical, self-righteous, judgmental, anti-trans. Because we don't see people as people. Would you have the same response if four liars came in and sat down in your church? It says in Revelation, liars don't make it to heaven. What about some gossips in the church? Would you have the same response if three or four gossips walked in? What about a few people that were struggling with anger? How about a couple bitter people? Would you let them in? See, what we do is we hierarchy these things. Well, that, oh my gosh, well, that's okay. What about people? Every sin separates us from God, okay? Everything contrary to the word of God is wrong. Got it? We're all in need of grace. Got it? And so that has to be a door that says, welcome to the world. It has to say, you're welcome to come and be loved by Almighty God and loved by God's people. We're not saying that what they're doing is right or wrong. We're simply meeting them where they are, just like Jesus did. And we're creating a grace space of compassion and love. That alone will shake them, because that's not what they expect. They come in expecting you to judge them, expecting you to not love them. They're prepared for it, and they want you to, because that will reinforce their narrative. But if you and I don't, we create a place where the Eden's echo begins to stir within their hearts, because they begin to realize there's something else out there besides what they've been taught and what they've learned. You offer them hope. You offer them redemption. You offer them life. You offer them true fulfillment. And so if we can create by God's Spirit a grace space where sinners are welcomed at Calvary, and be thankful they are, because then you can come. And I can come. A grace space filled with compassion and love that meets people where they are. It says, let me introduce you to the Father. And in that moment, the Spirit of God begins to stir within them the truth that they had been suppressing and the truth that they've been smothering. And they learn there's another way, another possibility. Which brings me to the third and final point, is we also must humbly and courageously hold on to the truth. The danger that some churches have is they stop after number two. They create a grace space, but they never bring truth to bear. Grace and truth. Some churches skip number two and just do one and three. So they beat up sinners when they come in. Some skip three and do numbers one and two and coddle the sinners that come in. Can't do that. Grace and truth together. Humbly. We can be arrogant about the truth. We can come on as this arrogant know-it-all. But if we recognize that we too are saved by grace for everything that God has done in our life, then it becomes one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Humble. Humility. But at the same time, courageously hold on to the truth. Now, why is it necessary to be courageous to hold on to the truth? Let me show you what the pattern tends to be. For anything that's contrary to the Word of God that culture ends up adopting, there are stages that culture goes through to get there. Stage number one is they will minimize the stigma. Our laws in the United States originally were based upon the laws of God. If you go back to the Massachusetts Bay Colony and you look at some of the things they had, they literally had scripture references on why they did what they did. All of these rules were based upon God's commands. Okay? But over time, as culture shifted, those rules began to change. Now, for a long time, the culture of our country was a Judeo-Christian culture, so things that the Bible says we shouldn't do, as a whole, as a nation, we didn't do that. The more the culture rejects the truth, nature abhors a vacuum, so other things come in. So what happens is you might have a stigma in our culture, in our agencies, in our government, in all of the bodies, like medical fields, it says, okay, this is this, and it's a problem. But what they start to do first is, they don't start with, we're going to ram it down your throat. They start with, let's simply minimize the stigma. And minimize the stigma means that we declare it's not as bad as we thought it was. So the American Medical Association, in some of their manuals, have taken things that were considered this and have removed them. So now they don't have the stigma associated with them. The second stage is they want to normalize the behavior. So now it's no longer forbidden. It's kind of normal. It's not crazy. It's not bad. It's normal. But then they want to move to stage three, which is to popularize it and sympathize with it. They get people to tell their stories so people feel the feelings. It's not based on truth. It's based on feelings. This is what I feel. oh, you wouldn't do that, you know? And so what's happening in this issue in terms of identity is, do you know that we could lose a child if they don't transition? We could lose them to suicide. You know how bad it is? Would you do that? Would you rather have a dead boy or a living girl? And we play upon the emotions to popularize and sympathize the issue. Then it moves to politicize, equalize, and eventually legalize the issue. We have laws that say this is protected class. This is definitely a good thing. And then we move to marginalize, criticize, and demonize the opposition. You're hateful, you're bigoted, you're transphobic, you're right wing, you're QAnon, whatever you want to throw in there, that's who you are. You're bad. Just watch the news and see how people, in fact, I just read an article yesterday or day before claiming that those of us who believe in the biblical model, we are radicals. Hard to believe that 60 years ago it was reverse. But by going through these stages, they've gotten to the point, marginalize, criticize, and demonize opposition. And now they're moving towards stage 6, which is criminalize opposition. And what's happening then is they're starting to look at, for example, in Wisconsin, there were a couple of middle schoolers that were going to have a lawsuit brought against them for misnaming, mispronouncing somebody who had transitioned, deliberately doing that. They were going to bring charges against them under Title IX. There are places today where they're looking to criminalize, certainly on college campuses, that if you dead name is a term that means you're using the name that the person used to be called by, dead naming, you could be kicked out. They're looking to criminalize opposition, which means that if I'm going to courageously stand for the truth, I cannot in good conscience tell that boy that he is a girl. I can't use the pronouns of what they're not, because then I'm saying a lie. That's not who they are. That may be how they identify. That may be what their gender they think it is. But the reality is that's not how God created them. He created them male and female, going back to Genesis chapter 1, which means if I take that kind of stand and I cannot do that, there is the possibility that I will face opposition to that. It reminds me of what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to go through in Daniel chapter 3 in an extreme case. Nebuchadnezzar said, when the music plays, you got to bow and worship this idol. We can't do that. I'm going to give you one more chance, guys. If you don't bow, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. Okay. The God whom we serve is able to deliver us from you. And you're fine. But even if he doesn't, we still ain't going to bow. Ooh, he gets so mad, throws him into the fiery furnace bound. You know the story. The only thing that burned on them were the ropes that were binding them. And one like the Son of God was in the flames with them. Our culture needs the truth. The carnage that is starting to percolate out of those who have transitioned and are detransitioning back. The stories they are telling are horrific. They said, no one bothered to tell me what I was going to face. I was lied to. This carnage is going to increase. And the church has an opportunity to come alongside with grace, space, and truth and say there's hope. Hope in Christ. So I cannot lie and be faithful to the truth. If God created them a boy, now, I will say this, there is a medical condition, and 30 years ago, the medical field recognized it fully. It's called gender dysphoria. It means that someone thinks they're in the wrong body. They were born in the wrong body. It's a genuine condition. What's happened, however, is that now it's no longer gender dysphoria. It's almost like mass, I don't want to say hysteria, but that's pretty close to it, where wholesale, as one mother said, she goes, how is it possible for my daughter and all of her friends at the same time to come to the conclusion that they're trans? Even someone as liberal as Bill Maher, I don't watch him, just saying. But Bill Maher said, he goes, we need to question this. There was a trans psychiatrist by the name of Dr. Erica Anderson, 71 years of age, was at the forefront of the transition field years ago, said, this is not right. She goes, what's going on is not right. This is not healthy. Seems to be a growing pushback. Even the New York Times Magazine had an article recently questioning this. In Europe, they're looking at backing away from some of the things that they originally did. They're starting to realize there's carnage. We could have told people there's carnage simply by taking them to the Word of God. But here's where the church has to step in. With truth. Not with hate, not with anger, not with judgment, but with truth. That God formed you, and you were not a mistake when he formed you as he did in your mother's womb. And that he created male and female, and that they are complementary. And that and what they've discovered also, and this is just, again, more of the stuff just as a side, is that a lot of kids, when they're in their teen years, have all kinds of hormones going inside their body. And they eventually get stabilized as they get through that, and they look back like, oof, boy, I'm glad I'm normal now. If you've ever been a parent of an adolescent, you know what I'm talking about. Whoa, I feel like I'm on a roller coaster. As parents look at their kids, I won't go there. But so what happens is a lot of this stuff, as soon as a kid, you know, plays with, maybe they're a little child, they're talking about two-year-olds transitioning. Two-year-old. Maybe the guy, the kid, the boy, wants to play with a house. Oh, see, that must mean he's a girl. No. One last thought, and this isn't in the note, but when we create a grace space and we speak the truth, let's be careful that we don't use gender stereotypes in training our children. Ooh, where are you going with that, Pastor? There was a time in America, mama was barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen, and dad went to work. Brought home the bacon, she cooked it. And that's the ideal American dream. Did you know that was not the dream prior to the Industrial Revolution? Did you know prior to the Industrial Revolution, mom and dad together worked the farm? They were partners in the farm? Sometimes we absorb cultural values. What if your daughter loves a tractor? Oh my gosh, it must mean she's trans. No, it means she likes a tractor. It's not in the Bible, thou shalt not drive a tractor if you're a girl. It's not in there. It's not even in the sticky pages past the maps. I am telling you, it's not in there. But sometimes we take gender stereotypes and put them, you know, like I remember growing up, boys don't cry. I hurt myself. Why can't I cry? Well, you're a guy. Suck it up. Oh, great. So then we got all these men that are in their 30s and 40s. And so their way of dealing with this is to scream at their wife. Oh, that really helped you deal with your tears. No, when I look at Jesus, I see a guy who could weep at a funeral, weep at the death of a friend. I could see a guy who could weep at the lostness of Jerusalem, and yet could clear a temple out. In our home, I like to cook. Uh-oh, Ray, are we going to hear about you at one of the doctors? No, I just like to cook. The girl likes to clean. It's a great combination. Trust me. She doesn't want to have to worry at 4:30. Oh, gosh, what am I cooking for dinner? And I don't want to worry about the dishes after I've eaten the dinner. So it works out perfectly. So the danger is that we take gender stereotypes that may be in our culture and we apply it and say, that must mean you. If you got a wife that enjoys being on the tractor, guys, swallow your pride. There's not a sin in that. Does this make sense? All right, so when we do this training of our children, when we seek to engage, you got to make sure that everything runs through the Word. Believe it or not, it's not a sin for a woman to get a job. You read Proverbs 31? Nice try. Proverbs 31. She buys things, that she sells things. She has career here. She's working. We won't go any further than that. Because I do believe that even if the wife works or the husband works, both of them still need to be parents. You can't just have one parent. You have to have two parents, as much as possible. And if the wife works and the man works, then the man ought to be helping with the chores at home. And all the wives said, amen. And all the men said, Pastor, conclude your sermon. We're good. We'll get into that in the message in July called Dearly Beloved. That'll be a fun one. Now, we got some good ones coming up, I believe. Do not let your pastor go away for 2 weeks and have thinking time. It's not a good thing. We got some fun ones coming up. Now, we got Whose Children? We got The American Dream. We got Dearly Beloved. We got DEI. That'll be a good one. But we'll leave it for that. So I guess what I'm trying to say is that this is an opportunity for the Church of Jesus Christ to rise to the occasion. That we can't just say it's not our issue. It is. It is. And we address it first in our own homes, creating that grace-based parenting with truth to allow our children to be able to be strong and healthy in what God says. Without the gender stereotypes that are from the world, but go to the Word. But there is a difference between males and females. That's why when you have a male who transitions and he's trying to compete in swimming against women, it's just not fair. Even if he takes things that block his testosterone, his muscle mass, his size, is going to put him at a disadvantage, put him at an advantage over those. And so what's interesting is they're now finding weird alliances. We have groups that are considered very right combining with groups that are very liberal, combining against those who are trying to harm women. All these, because what's happening is the culture is realizing this isn't working. And that doesn't surprise us. It's like I've said before, you jump out of a 12-story building, 11 flights, you're fine. It's that last one, you're going to go splat. And what's happening is culture is splatting. And the church has an opportunity to come alongside, to say you don't have to jump off the building. We have an opportunity to put guardrails up so they don't go over the building, but we also have an opportunity to put EMS at the bottom if they do, to meet them where they are, to be a grace-based church for all sinners. At the same time, to humbly and courageously hold on to truth. And if we do that, then we can rescue those who need Jesus.